We'll be getting there here in a bit. I like to have your Bibles open because we'll be talking about some scriptures. And sometimes I get a little ahead of myself, and I don't tell you to open, and I'm on a roll, and I want you to see what's in the Bible. So you have it open in your laps, you'll be ready. So, you see my title on the board here is The Power of Politics or the Way of Weakness, the Cross or the Sword. I think that most of you are very aware that it seems in 2025 we have some distractions. And I think there's always been distractions, but maybe we live in a more distracted age than ever. A lot of times at Bible schools, I don't know if there'll be any here, but a lot of times Bible schools will talk about technology as one of the great distractors of our day. I think in the past there's always been the distraction of money and business. We plain people, Mennonite type people, we're hardworking, we're honest, we have families to support, and we often get very distracted by money and business. But somehow in the modern times, in this day, it seems that we have a problem of being distracted by politics. Probably most notably here of late with the death of Charlie Kirk, the murder of Charlie Kirk. I'll just tell you right up front right now, I didn't know Charlie Kirk existed until he was dead. That tells you kind of where I've been. But it seems that there has been a change in the way plain people have approached the question of politics, probably because of our easy access to news, our phones, and whatnot. We're probably getting caught up, podcasts and whatnot, and people are getting caught up. And it's, you know, during the Revolutionary War, and in the lead up to the Revolutionary War, in 1776, of course, the Declaration of Independence, the Mennonite people had came over from Europe, and they had had the Martyr's Mirror had been printed there, but they hadn't brought many over. There wasn't very many in the colonies, and they realized that their young people was getting caught up in the politics of the day, the Revolutionary War, you know, England, and whether we're going to be an independent country or not. And they had printed in Christopher Sauer's print shop, a brethren man, they had a print shop, they had him print the Martyr's Mirror again for one specific purpose. It was for maybe more than one, but the biggest reason that motivated them to have the Martyr's Mirror printed, how many of you have the Martyr's Mirror in your home? I hope all of you do. Good. They had it reprinted there in the States because they wanted the young people to remember, to have a book in their hand they could look to remind them of who they were as a separate people. And I think we live in a day today when we need reminded again. You know, I didn't pay a lot of attention and still haven't a lot, but I did follow a little bit in the immediate aftermath of Charlie Kirk's murder. And I noticed that there was a little article was printed, and one of the things that came out to me, it stood out in my mind, was that his funeral became kind of a political rally. And this is, you know, I'm not being critical. I hope you understand. Charlie Kirk, he'll be judged by the God of heaven on Judgment Day. But it what stood out to me in my little reading there that I did was that his wife, as her name Erica, said, "I forgive his killer. I forgive his murder and those who caused it." Donald Trump stood up and he said, "I don't forgive, I hate him." I think something about like that. Maybe some of you saw that. I didn't. But I read about it. And what stood out to me was that there was applause on both lines by the same people. And that I would like to challenge us this morning that we be consistent in our Christian faith. We can't be happy at someone's forgiveness and their hatred at the same time. We have to realize that we are either Christians with forgiveness in our hearts, or we're political creatures with hatred in our hearts. That anybody we disagree with, we hate them. We have to decide. And I hope we can get that in our minds today. Something maybe you don't realize, younger generation, I grew up in the transition. In the about 1979 was about the time I was born in 69, so I was about 10 years old when the moral majority, the Jerry Falwell, the Liberty University, Pat Robertson, kind of rose up in American politics. And before that, the Protestant evangelical people, by and large, the Anabaptists were not involved in politics at all. And the evangelicals, interestingly, were not as interested as they are today. We're very used to today to being the evangelicals are, you know, on, you know, they got Christian radio and they're just always, you know, Rush Limbaugh and that whole world. In those days, politics by most people was seen as very tawdry, very, very beneath dignity. It was, you know, just the low life people got involved in politics. And Christians, you know, in the evangelical world, the Christians were encouraged to vote, do their civic duty, but they were not encouraged to be involved in politics. And that changed in about 1979. Jimmy Carter was president. Nixon had been a very wicked man, and a lot of division in politics. Jimmy Carter was a Sunday school teacher, a Southern Baptist, a multi-generational Christian family, a peanut farmer, and he promised the American public that I will not lie to you. And he held up very strong. I am a born-again Christian. And people voted for him like all across America because he was an honest man, a Christian man. And he was known for that even to this day. He's died now as 100 years old, and all the way to the end of his life was known as a Christian man, a Sunday school teacher nearly to the day of his death. But problem was that in those days, the homeschool movement was also beginning. I said the moral majority, that was the Christian right, was rising up in America. And they had an issue, and the homeschoolers and the private school, there was kind of that movement was arising. I grew up, I was one of the first homeschoolers, homeschooled children in my background. So that was kind of a big deal in my day. Well, the big issue of that day, or one of the big issues, was, is private schools and homeschoolers going to be supported with federal money to support Christian schooling? And it was in before the Supreme Court, and they wanted Jimmy Carter to say that he was already president. He wanted him to go to the Supreme Court and say, you have to change the laws so that federal money can be used to support Christian schools. And Jimmy Carter said, I can't do that. That's the Supreme Court will have to decide. They turned, the Christian right turned on Jimmy Carter and looked to Ronald Reagan. He was a divorced Hollywood actor. They went to him and basically threw their entire weight of the Christian right on Ronald Reagan and took it away from Jimmy Carter. And I can tell you, I've done a little reading about Jimmy Carter. He was hurt by that. That why would the Christian world turn away from me towards a Hollywood, divorced Hollywood actor? So something changed in America in about 1979, and it continued on. There's been a lot happened since then. The Christian right has gotten more involved in, of course, there was the anti-communist, the pro-gun, interestingly, pro-gun, pro-police, pro-military buildup, tough on crime and criminals, more and bigger prisons, war on drugs, and of course, lowering taxes, anti-Muslim, anti-gay. But one of the things that's come about since then has been the what they call New Apostolic Reformation, the NAR, New Apostolic Reformation. It is a Christian right movement that takes the occupy till I come. Jesus told the disciples there concerning the end times, occupy till I come. They take that and other scriptures and have decided that somehow the job of the Christian is to take over government, art, politics. They call it the seven mountain movements, the literature, art, sciences, universities, politics. And they have gotten very militant. They were very big in the January 6th Capitol uprising. And they have a lot of, surprisingly, Anabaptists mixed in with them, along with Pentecostals and charismatic people. And a lot of them are very militaristic. It's surprising how much of that is. And so we live in different times today. And what I'm trying to emphasize here is that actually some of what you are experiencing in your day right now did not exist when I was a boy. It was just beginning. It wasn't that way before. And I think one of the things that probably surprises me the most is how much the Anabaptists have even been persuaded lately to vote. Here in Ohio, Pennsylvania, there was a big grit-out-the-vote push directly towards the Amish. Directly towards the Amish. I didn't see it as much in Wisconsin, where we're from, but you probably saw it here in Holmes County, is my guess, based on what I read. Interestingly, that happened before, back in about 1960, was it, when John F. Kennedy was running for office. He was a Catholic. And somehow or another, they got the other party. Kennedy was a Democrat. The Republicans persuaded the Amish that to have a Catholic in office would be dangerous for them. And a lot of Amish went to the polls in 1960, whatever that was. I guess it was in 1960, according to my notes here. There hasn't been a lot of politics amongst our people. But I think I was at a CAST meeting not long ago, and we were advised as ministers to teach our young people, to remind them. And so part of what I'm hoping I'm doing here today is reminding you of a position, of understanding of the gospel that is historical. It's been our position for 500 years. And if we don't watch it, we'll lose it. We'll get caught up and we'll lose track, because a lot of people have. It's not uncommon. In my own background, in the German Baptist, they came out of the Brethren movement. And it was in 1915 to 1919, Martin Brumbaugh, he was a minister originally in the Church of the Brethren, and he was a pacifist, a non-resistant, a peace church person, somehow ran for governor of Pennsylvania and was actually governor from 1915 to 1919. What happened during that time, you remember, was the First World War. And during that time, he became a very enthusiastic promoter of war. And, of course, he was very influential in the Church of the Brethren. And what happened is, of course, he had that influence. And during the First World War, there was a lot of waffling going on in the Church of the Brethren about whether they were going to be non-resistant, take CO status or not. By the Second World War, there were about half the people in the Church of the Brethren went to war. By the Vietnam War, there were very few conscientious objectors. And interestingly, divorce and remarriage, and even sodomites in the pulpit became a part of who they are as a church. So Martin Brumbaugh had a tremendous impact for, I would say, evil in the background that I came from. Jury duty, some of those questions have come up. I've been asked a lot here lately about jury duty, and I've been doing a little teaching on that in my own congregation. One thing I would like to hopefully, you know, a lot of you say, well, I've already heard this. I know what we stand for. I'm bored by it. I am hoping that I'm not going to just have a message teaching you not to vote or not to get involved in war. I hope you get a different message today. I hope you can see that the power of the cross, the way of weakness is actually the only way that ultimately works. I would like to hopefully challenge you that we can, I would like us to be like Jesus in that we can, if we would win, if we would prevail in a way that will ultimately lose, ultimately fail, that would be, if we could win, you know, the challenge, that I'm not sure I'm getting it said right, but I just, you know, there is a way that will ultimately prevail, even if we now looks like we're losing. That's what Jesus did. Did Jesus win on the cross? Yes, he did. And I would like us to grab that and just hang on to the idea that the way down is the way up. I think one of the challenges we have today in the world is a lot of our young people are listening, and older people, I shouldn't just pick on the young people, are listening to a lot of hate mongering. You know, Rush Limbaugh was in my day, I'm not sure who it is today, is it Tucker Carlson or whoever it might be, that, you know, there was a day when people had opinions about politics. Of course they did. Of course they had opinions about how the country should go. But now we live in a day when they are the enemy. They are bad people. They are wicked people. They should be destroyed. They should be, you know, they should be thrown in jail. They're the enemy. And I believe that too bad that Christians are also going that way. The Jesus way is the only way that actually works. There's the quote I was looking for. Better to fail at something will ultimately succeed than to succeed in what will ultimately fail. So what does the Bible teach? You're in there in John chapter 18. And I'd like to start the 33rd verse. 33rd verse. So we have Pilate. 33rd verse of John 18. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said to him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" I would like you to get a picture in your mind. We have the King of Kings, the Judge of all the earth. We have the Lord of armies. We have the Creator of all things standing before a man and being judged. That man had no idea at that time that there was going to come a day when he will be the one standing before the judge of all the earth. But now Pilate is trying to figure out what to do with Jesus. Jesus answered him, 34th verse, saying, "Sayest thou this of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate answered, "That's a question I don't, how am I supposed to answer that? Am I a Jew? Do I even understand your question? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee into me. What hast thou done?" And I want you to notice Jesus' answer. What hast thou done? Pilate asked a question. I'm the one asking questions here. I want to know what you did. Your own people have delivered you to me. What did you do? And Jesus doesn't answer the question. I want you to see what he does answer. He answers the question of who am I? "My kingdom," Jesus answered, "my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." I want you to notice that word "now." I want you to notice that word "servant." We're going to talk about them in a moment. "Now is my kingdom not from here." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I," notice what this kingship is, "that I should bear witness." Is there anything about force? Is there anything about swords? Is there anything about but getting his rights? This kingship is that I bear witness unto the truth. He's the king of truth. Everyone that is of truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? Now there's people who go through and dissect this story, and there's other, of course, the other gospels. But I want you to notice one thing, just notice the last line of the 38th verse. Pilate said, I find no fault in him, no fault at all. Pilate got Jesus' message whether we do or not. Pilate understood what Jesus was saying. He understood right there that Jesus was not a threat to the kings of the world. He was not a threat to Caesar. He understood that. There are some that still seem like they're confused. I'm not sure why we're confused when Pilate was not confused. I want you to notice it says, my servants. That's an interesting word. It's only used there and a couple other places in the Bible. Fighting servants, so the servants who fight, but he makes it very clear what that fighting looked like. They are with him in witness, witnessing for the cause of Christ, the cause of God. So he's going to bear witness. I want you to notice that word now. There is coming a day. There is coming a day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. But it's not now. They were not there to bear witness, not to fight for, not to demand, not to protest, not to coerce, but to bear witness to the truth. Jesus was king. He said, are you a king? You remember the time when it's not recording well, but I'm sure they can hear me. All right. Thank you. So Jesus was, maybe a little of both there. All right. Jesus said, yes, I am a king. Do you remember what happened in, I wrote down here somewhere, John 6. Jesus perceived they would come and take him by force and make him a king. Do you remember what his response was? He fled. He departed again into a mountain himself alone. He went into a mountain himself alone. God had already told them way back in the original, he wanted them to be ruled by prophets, by priests. By a king. In Acts 6, in Acts 1, very intriguing. You just turn a page over there in your Bible or a couple pages there, you're going to find there in Acts chapter 1, very intriguing. The first few verses there in the 6th through the 8th verses. We have the disciples there. They have the one last chance to ask Jesus a last question. Here he is, they're on the mountain, Jesus is getting ready to go up into heaven, and they're realizing this is the last time he's been resurrected, and they have a question for him. And the question they ask is, will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You know the question? Remember that? will thou at this time restore? That's a political question.
The disciples had a political question. Pontius Pilate had a political question. Let's look at the answer that Jesus gave. And he said unto them, seventh verse, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father shall be put in his power, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Samaria. The same answer. Pilate asked a political question. What did he get? The answer. I am a witness. When the disciples asked a political question, Jesus gave them an answer. Ye shall be witnesses. The same answer both times. Witnesses. For what? The kingdom of peace. The kingdom of love. What happened 50 days later? The Holy Spirit came down. You know, when the Holy Spirit is in our life, when His Holy Spirit has given us a glimpse of the kingdom of God, the way of weakness, the way of the cross, the way that changes the hearts of men, power and victory over sin, politics is boring. Politics is meaningless. I want us to grab that. I want us to get a hold of the reality. I came with just a little bit of a cold. Bear with me here. Get another drink. So when the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost, do we ever hear the disciples ask a political question again? Anybody know? Did they ever get excited about politics ever again? I guess we're going to try this again.
All right. Are we on? Sound like we might be. Technology. Ye shall be witnesses. So when never again do we ever hear anything about politics from the disciples. It did come up. I'll give you another question here. In Luke 13, there's a political question that Jesus was asked. The disciples came to Jesus and they said, did you hear about those Galileans? Pilate killed them while they were offering sacrifices. What did Jesus say? Did he say, hey, when I get power, when somebody gives me a chance, when somebody gives me the sword, when I get political power, I'm going to go get that Pilate, and I'm going to take revenge on what he did to those Galileans while they were offering sacrifices. Is that what he did? Do you remember the story? What did he say? He said, except you repent, you will likewise perish. And then another question for him, another political question. You know, just lately, some towers burnt in Hong Kong, and I think 150 people died. And right now, it's a big political question. What went wrong? How did that happen? You know, we need to get some better codes. We need to get some better zoning. We need to get some better inspectors. When a tower burns, all of a sudden, it's a political question. They came to Jesus. What about that tower in Siloam that fell? How many people were killed? You know, Jesus didn't say, let's get better zoning. When I get the sword, when I have power, I'm going to change the laws so that kind of thing doesn't happen. That's not what he said. He said, except ye repent, you will likewise perish. When Jesus was asked a political question, maybe you say, well, that was Jesus. You know, he was from the foundation of the world. He came to die. Of course he didn't get involved in politics. He was going to die on a cross. And I would like to challenge us a little bit. The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was taken before Felix. I wonder what you would say if you had a chance. You had a chance to stand before a governor. You had to got a chance to stand before President Trump. Would you try to get some laws changed? Get some justice done? Would you like to change something? Would you have a chance to talk to the power? You had a chance to speak truth to power. What would you say? I'll tell you what Paul did. He spoke to him of righteousness and of temperance and judgment to come. And what happened? Felix trembled. Felix trembled. He had a chance to speak truth to power, and he spoke of God, of righteousness, of temperance, and the judgment to come. And he stood before King Agrippa, and he spoke to him he asked him a question, do you believe the prophets? He told them all the of Jesus and how the prophets had prophesied. And Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Was it just Jesus who answered when there was a political question, when he had a chance to speak truth to power? No, even the Apostle Paul. Romans 13, you're familiar with that chapter. It's the chapter we go to say you should obey the law. The government is there for a purpose. It does not bear the sword in vain. It is to execute righteous judgment. It is there, and it is even God's ministers. But I want you to notice next time, and I won't go through there right now, but next time, you just make a note. In Romans 13, it is always they is the government, them is the government, and it's we and us. There's a difference. You can see a very distinct difference in Romans 13. It's them and it's us. It's not our job. You know, if you want to go to just to discuss jury duty, you know, am I supposed to take part in jury duty? You can just go there. You can just go to Romans 13 and say, you have a job to do. It's they. They should do that. That is their job to do that. But we have a different calling. We are to be bearing witness to the truth. The way of weakness. The way of the cross. The way of weakness, or is it power of politics? In 1 Corinthians 1, I want you to just listen. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians 1, 25 through 29. And the Apostle Paul is speaking to the people of Corinth. He says, because the foolishness of God, I want you just to see that word weakness. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For we see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. The political class, they're not called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The weakness is God's way. Weakness is God's way of righting the wrongs of the world. Weakness is God's way. I want us to see that. It is God's power. If you go to 2 Corinthians sometime, you're going to see there it says that, for though he's crucified through weakness, He liveth by the power of God, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live by the power of God. If you go through 2 Corinthians, it's very interesting. You're going to see words like submission, humility, infirmities, crucified, yield, necessities, meek, lowly, persecutions.
You know, power does not leave things the way they are. Power moves things. Power changes things. But I want you to notice that the word crucified, the word weakness, is power words in the New Testament. It is changes. It is, we all want the world to change. We all want the world to get better. The question is, which is the right way? What's the way that actually works? Are we going to succeed in a cause that will ultimately fail? That's the question that we have to ask today. You know, when I think of the Bible and take the whole thing, you know, a lot of times at a Bible school, we'll have the question, I think about every other Bible school I've been to where there's a question-answer box. It'll say, somebody asks the question, why did Jesus bring the sword to Gethsemane? Why did he have the disciples bring a sword? And I would like to, I won't go into that right now, but I would like you to just take that passage and read it through the entire New Testament and then ask yourself that question again. What is the way of weakness? What is the way of the cross? What did the early church teach? Did the Anabaptists in 1500, 1536, did they invent a whole new way of being a Christian? Was it just something they came up with? No. I think you all know that. I believe if you would do a study of early church history, and I don't care what source you would take, you will find that it is, for the first 250 years, the Christians did not go to war. They did not involve themselves in politics. They had questions sometimes. You know, there was those of Caesar's household that were converted. There were those who maybe were converted while they were in a magistrate, or they were in the army, and they couldn't get out of it. They were in the army. They had to be in the army. They had places for them to go. They built roads. The army built roads and aqueducts in Rome. But if they took up the sword, they were excommunicated from the church, and there's record of that in the early church writings. The early Christians were, for the most part, slaves. They were poor. They were the poor of this earth. They were the one that Apostle Paul was writing to there in Corinth. They were the powerless. They were the foolish ones. But they were powerful because they were martyrs. Jesus said that if I be lifted up, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. When Constantine came along, he saw that great, I don't know which way, he saw a vision in the sky. It was a cross, is what he described. But he thought it was a sword. And he thought he would by this conquer. That was the words written underneath this vision. He was going to conquer by the cross or by the sword. And that's what I have that trying to illustrate. They look a lot alike, don't they? The sword and the cross. But one is something we die on, and the other is something we kill others with. Instead of something we die on, Constantine came up with something we use to kill others with. Instead of us dying, it's a weapon for others to die. And it's the exact opposite of what Jesus had in mind. In 325 is when that all happened, Constantine. And that's what Revelation, I believe, is speaking of by and large. In Revelation 17, is the great whore that reigns over the kings of the earth. Should good men rule in the church or in government? Origen replies back to a man named Celsus, and Celsus is making the case here. See, I'm supposed to be done at 10 o'clock, so it looks like I'm sort of okay. Celsus was making the plea to Origen, hey, you guys are such good people. Why don't you get involved in government? The government needs good people. And there was kind of this back and forth between Origen and Celsus. And Celsus has an answer, or Origen has an answer to Celsus. And here's what he says. We recognize in each state the existence of another national organization that was founded by the Word of God And we exhort those who are mighty in word and blameless life to rule over churches. So it's not for the purpose of escaping public duties that Christians decline public office. Rather, it is so they may reserve themselves for a more divine and necessary service in the church of God for the salvation of men. That is Origen's answer. It's not that we don't care. It's not that we think it's okay that bad things happen. It's just that we have a different place that we serve. Tertullian and Justin the Martyr and Irenaeus wrote letters to Rome, not to plead for lower taxes, not to plead that they would build a road, not to plead that there would be better laws. But just simply over and over they pled, hey, we're obeying the laws. We love our families. We pay our taxes. Would you stop persecuting us? Tertullian wrote in one of those letters, he says, in the Christian, all ardor in the pursuit of glory and honor is dead. Is that true of us? All ardor for glory and honor is dead. That's what he said of Christians. So we have no pressing inducement to take part in public meetings, nor is there anything more entirely foreign to us than affairs of state. Can we say that? Foreign to us. I think I was with the brother recently, and I really appreciate that brother, but he says he follows politics very closely. A dear brother, an Anabaptist brother, he doesn't vote. He would be horrified if his children went to war, but he follows politics. Is it possible that it is, it says, nor is there anything more entirely foreign to us than affairs of state. In the early church, in Clement of Alexander's writings, you're going to find a writing against the toga. The toga was a power symbol. It was a special cloth and it was worn a certain way, and it was called the toga. The Romans wore it if they were in high office. In fact, if you wore it and were not in high office, you would be executed. It was a representation of who you were in status in the Roman Empire. And the question in the early church was, should we wear the toga? You know, if you were in high office. And Clement Alexander says no, because it is a power. It's not the way of weakness, but it is power. And so it was taught against. The toga was taught against. William Penn came from an aristocratic family in England, a high-up family. And in his class of people, to represent who they were, they carried a sword. They didn't always use it, but they carried a sword to represent who they were. When William Penn converted to the Quakers, he wrote to George Fox, the founder of the Quakers, and said, "Shall I continue to wear the sword? Is it all right for me to wear a sword? I'm of that class of people." And I love George Fox's answer to William Penn. Some of you maybe know it. George Fox said to him, "Wear it as long as thee can." It wasn't long, and William Penn couldn't. He was a Christian. How can a Christian carry a sword? Wear it as long as thee can. Are you a Christian? John the Baptist was asked by the soldiers, "What shall we do?" John the Baptist said, "Do violence to no man. Do violence to no man." Jesus said in Mark 8:15, he says, "Take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Does anybody know what the leaven of Herod is? There was a group of people called Herodians in those days. They were the political class. They were the ones who were on the side of Herod. And I want you to grasp something very quickly here. You could be a Christian. Well, it was called First Christians at Antioch. You could be Herodian if you followed Herod. Now, I want you to understand that you could not be a Marsian. People worshipped Mars. They worshipped Jupiter. They worship Diana. But you can't be a Dianian or a Jupiterian or a Marsian. But you can be a Herodian or a Christian. Christianity, if you are a follower of King Jesus, you are in a political party. They were first called Christians at Antioch. And Jesus said, beware the leaven of Herod. It was a political party. Are you, which political party are you part of? Are you Republicans? No, you're not, are you? You're not a Republican. You just pray Republican. I heard yesterday that some of us are the non-voting members of the Republican Party. I would challenge us. What party are you of? Are we Christians? Are we Republicans? Are we Herodians? I wonder if some of you maybe have read some political speeches or heard them. Have you ever heard the word providence used? The word God used? Maybe even invoking some scripture out of the Bible. You know, Abe Lincoln was famous for using biblical quotes. House divided against itself shall fall there, you know, north and south. How many of you have ever heard the Sermon on the Mount quoted in a political speech? Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor. Does that make good political slogans? We are of a different kingdom. But my challenge to you is, are we only Christians when we're sitting here in church? Or are we Christians when we think about immigrants in the United States? Are we only Christians when we think about people who are criminals, or people who maybe are sick and can't pay their hospital bills, or the homeless? When are we Christians? Are we Christians all the time? Are we Christians when it comes to gun rights? Are we Republicans when it comes to gun rights? When I was a boy, when Jimmy Carter and Ronald Reagan were running for office, it was kind of a big deal. And one of the things that was happening in those days was that there was the Iran had taken, I think it was 40 or 50 hostages. I don't remember now. Maybe it was 44 hostages. That's coming to mind right now. And they had them over there, and it was a big deal. And Jimmy Carter was trying to get them back. But Jimmy Carter was a Christian, and he did not want any lives to be lost. He did not want to go to war with Iran because he knew people would die. I'm not sure he should have been a president. But he negotiated and negotiated. He worked with Russia, and he did his best to try to bring those hostages home. And actually, he did succeed. On the last day of him in his office, they finally brought the hostages home. But I want you to understand something. I want you to see something. In those days, Ronald Reagan was running against Carter. Carter wanted to not have any lives lost, and Ronald Reagan was making his campaign, one of his campaign slogans was, "We will make a parking lot out of Iran. We will level it to the ground if they don't bring the hostages back." And I want, the sad part of that is, and I expect that. I'm not against Ronald Reagan. I'm not against Republicans. I'm not against them fighting wars. What saddened me was that the Christians rallied around that cry of, let's level Iran to the ground. It was the Christians, by and large, so-called, that put Ronald Reagan in office. And a lot of it was that he was a warmonger. And that saddens me a lot. And I wonder, I don't know, how many of you read Mark Twain's, War Prayer? One person, two people. Next time you get a chance, there's a few in the back. I would recommend you read that story. I don't recommend Mark Twain, but he has a very interesting, it's called the War Prayer story. And the question I have for us today, when body bags and bodies of 18-year-olds are going back to their parents, is the only ones that matter the ones coming back to us, back to our country? What about the ones that go back to the other people's mothers and dads? And that's the question I have for you. It says in 1 Timothy, it says this, pray for kings. Pray for kings and for all that are in authority. Why? Why are we to pray for kings? What are we to pray for the president of Russia and of Iran and of North Korea? Are we to pray for them? That's what it says here. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness, honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Why? He desires that all men be saved. All men to be saved. So I would say, if you are a part of the universal kingdom of God, you should be praying for kings, not just for yours, or not just for your favorite king or your favorite president. You should be praying for all men and all kings. Hitler's Cross by Lutzer, very interesting. Hitler was going to make, I mentioned this last yesterday, Hitler was going to make Germany great again. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer gave a speech on radio in July 23rd of 1933. His radio address was concerning the German Christians' idolization of Hitler, in which he warned, and this is a quote, "The pride of the church," he said, "must be rebuked by the humiliation of the cross." The pride of the church must be rebuked by the humiliation of the cross. God's victory means our defeat. When a people idolize a leader, the image of the leader will gradually become the image of the misleader. Thus, the leader makes an idol of himself and mocks God. That was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and just as he said that last sentence, the microphone turned off. He ultimately died. I wonder, as I look across our people, and I'm just not looking at this room in particular, but our people, you know, I think we are prepared against a liberal antichrist, one who, you know, a new age antichrist, a communist antichrist. But I wonder, are we prepared to resist and to not buy in to an anti-abortion antichrist, anti-gay antichrist, a pro-military, pro-police, strong border antichrist? Are we prepared for that? I wonder. Tim Alberta wrote a book called The Kingdom, the Power, and the Glory. He's from the evangelical world, grew up in the evangelical world, is still an evangelical, but he's very concerned. He wrote this: evangelicals want a tough, loud, militant leader who will fight and fight hard. They are tired of playing nice because they feel they have lost so much in the past 20 years. And he goes on to say, we live in a strange time in redemptive history when opposition to war, violence, and militarism is deemed unchristian. That is sad, and that is definitely the day we live in. I wonder why Judas betrayed Jesus. You probably wondered too, but I have wondered. Is it because that Judas saw that Jesus was not going to take up the sword? Rather, he was going to die on a cross. Was that the reason why? I don't know. I don't know what all happened there in Judas' heart. I'm concerned a lot that we maybe have a generation of young people who know better what Fox News is saying and what Tucker Carlson is saying than they know what Minna Simon said, what Dirk Willem died for, what Alexander Mack, some of you come from Brethren background, his wrestling through some of these. Do you know what he said? You know, Dean Taylor wrote a little book called Change of Allegiance. Have you read that book? I would just challenge us, we need to go back and look and see and find out what we believe about these things. You need to understand that there is no covenant promise we can find anywhere in the Bible that God has a special hand on the USA. The Constitution is not the 28th book of the New Testament. It just isn't. In the way of the suffering servant, the church grows and the world is changed. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. I was listening to Dean Taylor has a history of revivals, and I recommend it. I think it's at least two parts. Maybe it's three, and they're long. But they're well worth your time to listen to. And one of the things he says in there stands out as he talks about the revivals. He says over and over again, the revivals would rise up, and then the people would get excited about politics, and it would go back down again. When people get excited about that other kingdom, you know, and sadly, over and over again, even the evangelical world, they'll realize that even the Catholic Church is starting to realize that the more involved the church is in politics, the less moral authority it has to speak to the world and the condition in the world. Which kingdom are we fighting for? Which kingdom are we reasoning for? Which kingdom are we reading after? Which kingdom are we representing? You know, Jesus was offered another way. It says there in the temptation in the wilderness, the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and said unto him, all these things will I give thee. I will give you all this stuff. You just bow down and worship me. I'll give you another way. You know, it don't have to be the cross. It don't have to be the cross. You know, there's another way to get the hearts of men. We'll use whips. We'll use guns. We'll use armies. We'll use courtrooms. We'll use jails. We'll use the power and might. And we will get our way. And Jesus said, what? Get thee behind me, Satan. I have another way. And the way of weakness, the way of the cross will ultimately win in the long run. In the long run, it will win. You know, a law can keep us from killing and stealing, or at least punish us if we do. But it can't make us love our neighbor. It can't make us kind and generous and full of hearts of compassion. You know, it takes a cross. It takes a cross to change men's hearts and to gain men's hearts and to win men's hearts. We can't do it with the sword. We can force, but we can't win. You know, we can chain ourselves to an abortion clinic door, or we can preach a gospel that teaches men to have a heart of love for their children, women have a heart of love for their children where they would not want to abort their children. If we change men's hearts, there will not be abortion in this world today. You know, it's very intriguing if you study the subject of slavery and read the book of Philemon. Very intriguing. Paul never says, you know, Philemon, you shouldn't own Onesimus. But he showed him how he's supposed to love him, treat him as a brother, treat him as an equal. The gospel makes slavery impossible. You can't own slaves and sell their children out from under them and love them too. The gospel eliminates slavery with the power of love, not by changing the laws. It's not that we don't care. It's not that we don't care about these issues. We do care about abortion. We do care about eradicating sexual perversion. We do care about crime. We do care about justice in the land, don't we? The question is, how are we going to go about it? Our goals and our methods. Our goals and our methods, how we go about it, determines which kingdom we are of. So I'd like us to understand, it's not about not going to war. It's not about not voting. It's not about not participating in jury duty and all of those things, not holding political office. I would like us to get a vision of the kingdom of God. I'd like us to get a vision of the kingdom of God. You know, that the vision that Daniel, he saw that there was a stone that was cut out of a mountain without hands. And it became a great mountain and it filled the earth. It was not with man's power, but it was with God's power. And it became a mountain that filled the earth. Can we get a glimpse of the kingdom of God where we don't get so excited about politics, but we realize that there is another way. It's not as glorious. It isn't as much fun. You think Jesus was having fun hanging there on that cross? He was not. But God is calling us to a different way, a different path. And then there will be a day when the kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of this world, the politics of this world, the presidents of this world, the issues of this world, all the things that people care about in this world will become the kingdoms of God and His Christ. Lord, He shall reign forever and ever. We're not called, we're called to be ambassadors. You know, the kingdom of the cross, the kingdom of the cross you can take with you every country. There's a man here from China here today. You can be a Christian in China. You can be a Christian in North Korea. You can be a Christian in America or Russia. This only works in the country you live in. We are a universal kingdom, and we are called to be ambassadors of that kingdom. The ambassadors do not represent the country they're in. They represent the country that sent them. We are not. We don't vote. You know, ambassadors don't vote in the country they live in. They vote in the country that sent them. And we are to take the kingdom of God wherever we go. And it starts in our hearts. We, the kingdom must first be in our hearts. If anybody in this room that is, does not have the kingdom of God dwelling within, there is opportunity through this Bible school to give your heart to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And all these things of this world will seem silly. It'll seem small. It'll seem tawdry. It'll seem low. It'll be scummy in comparison to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Will you choose the way of weakness? We choose the way of weakness. Or will you choose the way that Satan offered Jesus? That's the question here this morning. The way of the cross or the way of the sword? And I would just plead with you, how to say it in ways that can convey. There is a better way. There is a better way. It's a good way. It's clean. It's bright. It's not full of lies. It's not full of hypocrisy. It doesn't coerce. It doesn't force. It doesn't kill. You know, the kingdom that extends grace cannot be also the kingdom that wields the sword. The kingdom that extends forgiveness and love and mercy cannot be the one who kills people that they disagree with. There is another way, and that way will ultimately win. And I would like us to just challenge that anybody who might be in this room has been tempted by politics. Any of you in this room that have been, that don't know the Lord Jesus, don't know the way of the cross, and maybe haven't yet died on that cross yourself, there is another way. There is another path. And let's don't get distracted. Let's don't get caught up in that other world. The Tertullian said he's looking for men who know God, men of integrity, men of ability. There is much to do in the kingdom of God. There is souls to win. There is churches to build. There are people who need counseling. There are people who need to be taught the ways of God. And we have people that are constantly caught up in that world out there. Excited about that world, getting all riled up about what the Democrat Party is doing and how angry we should be and how terrible they are. We forget to look in our own congregations and see people who need a note of love, an extended hand, somebody who needs prayer, and a minister. Your ministers probably in your congregation need someone, you need you to come up to them and say, thank you for your labors. Thank you for your work. I care. Show the people in your congregation you care. Take your eyes off that other world. Take your eyes off of the sword. Put your eyes on the cross. That's my plea this morning. God bless you.